copy of God's Word and find 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thank you, Regen Choir, for your leadership in worship tonight. You add a great deal to our worship experience, and I appreciate you and Brother Jeff, who gives oversight to your ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first seven verses. We are journeying on Sunday nights through 1 Timothy. This is the fourth sermon. I anticipate there will be 17 sermons over the course of our journey through Paul's first letter to his young son in the ministry, Timothy. Environmentalists tell us we should think globally, but act locally. Obviously, you can't act globally in all places at one time, but you certainly can act locally. When I hear that statement, I think about the purpose of the church, and I want to suggest that the purpose of the church is not think globally and act locally, but the purpose of the church is to think locally and globally about what God desires to do in that local community, but also to act locally and act globally. The mission of the church does not end at the city limits or the county line or the state line or the national border. It's to the ends of the earth. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, the last thing he said was, "You'll receive power when the Spirit of God comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses." That is, you will declare the message of salvation, the message of life everlasting, here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is altogether taking place at one and the same time. 1983, after a year-long study of the Word of God, we adopted as our statement of purpose. We believe that God's purpose for Lakeview Baptist Church is to love the Lord God and to express that love by making, nurturing, and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world. Our mandate, our evangelistic mandate, has both a global dimension and a local dimension. The text for our consideration tonight deals with the global dimension of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me tonight about this subject, the local church's global perspective. The local church's global perspective. Now, we didn't plan it this way, but in the providence of God, this is the last Sunday before Tyler and Sarah Lynn Work leave the United States in just a few days and head for their assignment in China. It is certainly a fitting text for our commissioning of them at the conclusion of this service. So with God's Word in hand, would you follow, please, as I begin reading with verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge then that first of all requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." As we think about this text, I want you to see how often in this passage the Apostle Paul makes reference to all people or everyone or everybody. There are four axioms I want you to think with me about tonight as we look at this text and think about the local church's global perspective. First of all, verses 1 and 2, the church's prayer should concern all people. Our praying should not just be for people we know. Our prayer should not just be limited for our family members and our friends. But Paul says the church's prayer should concern all the peoples of the earth. He's not implying by that we're going to pray for everybody in the world by name. There are 7 billion people on planet Earth, and that would certainly be an impossibility. But he's simply saying there is no geographical place in the earth where we should not be concerned and for which we should not be in prayer. Look again in verses 1 and 2. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. He starts with prayer. Now, how you can delineate between requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, I'm not sure. It appears to me that requests, prayers, intercessions are the same, three different ways of saying the same thing. And thanksgiving is just being grateful to God in our prayers, prayers of thanksgiving. The New Testament scholars that I've read this week are not sure how you can delineate between those as well. But the point here is that we are to pray for everyone. Look at the last two words in verse 1. For everyone. David Platt has said, and I quote, the church is on a life-saving mission surrounded by people who don't know the salvation of Jesus Christ. These people are destined for an eternal hell if nothing changes. So as a follower of Christ, what do you do? He says, you pray. It's the easiest thing you can do. You don't have to get out of bed. You don't have to leave your home. You don't have to get dressed up. You don't even have to talk to people. Just to God. Then he asked this question, do you want to have influence on the lost people around you and the lost people around the world? Do you want to have influence on presidents, kings, queens, and dictators and rulers? Do you want to be a part of seeing people die and go to heaven instead of hell? Then pray. And so the church's prayers should concern all the peoples of the earth. As I said a moment ago, not by every name, but for peoples all around the world. There's no off limits for where our prayers should be directed. And particularly we're to pray, verse 2 says, for those in authority, for kings and all those in authority. Now, there are some today that find it difficult to pray for governmental officials with whom they have serious ideological disagreement. And I expect most of this room in this room would have some serious disagreements among all about with all those people in political life who are pro-abortion or who are supportive of the sexual anarchy of our day. And yet, this is the clear command of the inspired Apostle Paul. We are to pray for kings and all those in authority. Now remember when the Apostle Paul penned these words, the Roman emperor was a man by the name of Nero. Now, the Roman Empire had a number of emperors who fought the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know if there was a single one who was more notorious in his opposition to the gospel and to Christians than Nero. This is the Nero who would throw the Christians to the lions in the arena there in the city of Rome. This is the same Nero who would use the bodies of Christians to fuel the torches in his garden parties. This was a cruel despot. And Paul says we are to pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? He gives the answer in the latter part of verse 2 when he says that we may have peaceful and quiet lives. We're to pray that God would so work in the lives of these in authority that there would be peace in our society. And of course, if you know your ancient history, you know that the Romans were famous for their Pax Romana, the peace that they established across the world. Now, it was a cruel peace. It was a peace at the threat of military power, but you could travel all across the Mediterranean world. And you could do so without much fear of being robbed or accosted in some way, because the Romans were controlling the whole Mediterranean basin. And there was the peace that was there that enabled Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and all the others who were part of Paul's apostolic ministry team to travel, to go from place to place, city to city, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then moving on to another place. So, the first thing we see here in verses 1 and 2 is We see that the church's prayer should concern all people. And for those of you who are part of our Wednesday night prayer service, you know that a good portion of our prayer time is devoted to praying just for that very thing, for our missionaries out of our church and for other needs around the world, as well as our local needs and concerns. Number two, in verses 3 and 4, we learn that God's desire is for the salvation of all people. God is desirous for the salvation of everyone. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." The phrase "to come to a knowledge of the truth" is simply saying he wants people to be saved. Jesus is the truth. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved. God wants all men to be saved. John Stott said of these two verses, quote, "God wants everybody to be saved. The reason that the church is concerned for everybody is that God is." We don't ever need to wonder in our minds, does God really care that this person is saved? He does. It's right here in the text. Well, you say, well, isn't God sovereign in salvation? Yes, he is. Or you say, well, doesn't the Bible teach election? Indeed, it does, clearly. Not just in Ephesians 1 and not just in Romans chapter 9, but throughout the Gospel of John, you hear Jesus say, many are called, but few are chosen. Then you say, well, Brother Al, how do you harmonize these doctrines of election with verses 3 and 4, where we clearly read here that God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, I have not found a better statement on that than these words from Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher in the 19th century and an avowed Calvinist. This is what Spurgeon said of these verses. "Shall we try to put another meaning into the text than that which it fairly bears? You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which our older Calvinistic friends dealt with this text. All men, they say, that is, some men." As if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men if he had meant some men. "All men, they say, that is, all sorts of men," as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men if he had meant that. "The Holy Ghost, by the apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably he means all men." Spurgeon went on to say, "My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God." That's good counsel for us, because these are topics that are being hotly debated in our day, and we need to be very humble as we talk about this whole doctrine of salvation, the whole idea that God is sovereign in salvation, and yet man is responsible to repent and believe and obey. I remind you that the Apostle Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And so we have the clear teaching of Scripture right here in verses 3 and 4. This pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's desire is the salvation of all peoples, and therefore our desire should be the salvation of all peoples, including those that we would consider our adversaries or our enemies, including those that are seeking to destroy us, that are seeking to attack us from without, and to undermine the moral fiber of our community from within. These sexual anarchists are not our enemies. They are people for whom Jesus died. These Islamic terrorists are not our enemies. They are people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And because God desires all people to be saved, you and I should desire all people to be saved. and therefore we should pray for them, and therefore we should take the gospel to them so that they might hear, and having heard, they might repent and believe. Number 3, verses 5 and 6. Christ's death concerns all people. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ concerns all people. Look in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Of these two verses, J.I. Packer said, "It isn't too much to describe these verses as the key, not merely to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible, for they crystallize into a phrase, the sum and substance of its message." That's a high commendation. But we ought to look at it again, verse 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, there are three key nouns there I want you to think with me about. The first one is man. The second one is ransom. And the third one is mediator. And all three of these nouns, man, ransom, and mediator, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word man refers to the incarnation of Jesus, that God became flesh, that God became man. Without giving up any of his deity, he took on the fullness of humanity. He became the God-man, yet without sin. The word ransom refers to his death on Calvary's cross. Jesus was the ransom price that effected our eternal salvation. And the word mediator refers to his glorious resurrection and the fact that he even now is at the right hand of the throne in heaven, interceding for his people. He is the God-man who purchased our salvation by paying the ransom price. Did he pay it to the devil? Not at all. The ransom was paid to liberate us from our sins. It was a price that our holy and righteous God had to exact. Someone had to pay the price for our sins, or we could never be reconciled to God. Jesus paid that price. And so Paul says here, there's one God, not multiple gods, just one. And there's one mediator. They're not multiple mediators. They're not multiple ways for sinful humanity to be reconciled to God. There's only one way, one mediator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his death on the cross, Jesus paid that debt that you and I could never pay. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we take the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup remind us of the awful price that Jesus had to pay for our eternal redemption. Now, I've said this before. I haven't said it recently, but it bears saying again. What kind of God would God be if there were multiple ways for sinners to be reconciled to him? And God the Father sent his sinless Son into this world, even to the cross, and there to take upon himself all the sin and all the guilt of mankind, if there was some other way for us to be reconciled to God. I'll tell you what kind of God he would be. He would be unspeakably cruel. But our God is not unspeakably cruel. God sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Calvary's cross, because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There's no other way by which our sin can be atoned for except by the blood of the dear Lamb of God shed on Calvary's cross. He paid the ransom price to liberate us from the bondage of sin and death. He is the go-between. He is the mediator who gave himself as a ransom, as Paul says right here in verse 6, for all men. Now, some would say, well, if he gave himself as a ransom for all men, then why are not all men saved? Or will all men be saved? And the answer is clear. All men will not be saved. You can't take a verse out of context and just isolate it from the rest of Scripture and make it say what you want it to say, because the Bible is clear. He who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So when we read here in verses 5 and 6 that he gave himself as a ransom for all men, it doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved. Only those who believe will be saved. The atonement that Jesus made on the cross was for all men. The prophet Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, the issue comes back in, what about the elect? There's a great mystery there. And again, I call for humility before these doctrines that are so profound, but which are so clearly taught in Holy Scripture. The best way I know how to express it as we think about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is his death is sufficient for the salvation of all sinners everywhere, but it is efficient only for the elect. You say, well, how do I know if I'm in the elect? Well, if you repent and believe, you're in. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just simple as that. And when we get to heaven, we can sit down with Paul and let him explain it to us in more detail. He can answer the questions that you have in your mind that I can't answer tonight. But this is clearly the testimony of Holy Scripture. There's this tension here. We embrace these doctrines which we can't reconcile in our little finite minds, but we embrace them because the Bible clearly teaches all of these doctrines. Now, number 4, then we come to the Lord's table. Verse 7. The church's proclamation should be for all. The church's proclamation of the gospel should be for all people. Verse 7, Paul talks about his own ministry as a proclaimer of the gospel. He uses 3 words to describe that. He says, for this purpose I was appointed, first he says, a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Apparently there were folks in the church in Ephesus that opposed Paul. Opposed Timothy, and Paul is just vouching for his trustworthiness here. He said, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and I'm a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Paul identifies himself in 3 ways, as a herald. A herald would be someone back in those days who would walk around in a public square or some public place and announce some message, some news. You know, we go to the driveway, pick up our newspaper and read the news, or perhaps we turn on the television and listen to the news, but in those days they didn't have those options. So there'd be people who'd be heralds, and they would proclaim the news. Paul saying, I'm a herald of the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm also an apostle. An apostle is one sent out with a message. Now, the apostles, as Jesus raised up the 12, are a group of people not to be repeated again. But in one sense, every missionary has an apostolic ministry. Every missionary is one sent out across cultures to proclaim the message that a Savior has come, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Then he says, I'm a teacher. What's he teach? He says, I teach the true faith. Now, we saw in previous sermons from 1 Timothy that in the church in Ephesus there, where Timothy was the pastor, there were these false teachers. And Paul is writing Timothy to encourage him to stand against the false teachers and the false teaching. Paul said, I'm a teacher of the true faith. He's a herald, he's an apostle, he's a teacher. To who? To the last phrase in verse 7. To the Gentiles. That's the pontata ethne. You can translate that phrase, the Gentiles of the nations. Paul was a missionary to the nations. And so the proclamation should be for all peoples everywhere, to all nations, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people group, wherever they're found. So we have here the church's, the local church's global perspective. A local church that only has a local perspective is not a church that is pleasing to the Lord. If you're going to be pleasing to the Lord, you must have not only a local perspective and a local ministry, but you also need to have a global perspective and a global ministry. And that's one of the great delights of my life, is to be pastor of this church, because we definitely have a global perspective. Now, we read here, Paul says, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The Lord's table is a reminder of the ransom price that he paid. In just a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Before we do that, I want us to say together the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. I assume it's going to be on the screen there. And if you would just look up at the screen and read it with me. This is a covenant that we have made together, one with another and with God. This is how we live. This is how we relate to one another. Say it with me. Having repented of our sins and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and with one another. By God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Now I remind you tonight that the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. It is for those who have a personal saving faith in Jesus. The Lord's table is for those who have confessed publicly their faith in Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. In a congregation of this many people, it's very likely there are a number of people in this room tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would simply say to you, as kindly as I know how, based on the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, that you must pass by on the observance of the Lord's Supper, because the Scripture says those who come in an unworthy manner drink condemnation upon themselves. It's also a time for us to search our hearts and see if there be any unconfessed sin in our lives, and if the Spirit of God prompts us in that regard, then let us be quick to confess and receive cleansing from the hands of our God.